All right. Very quickly, just for a review before we start into our text, if you're going to describe the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John is the Gospel of, anyone remember? Faith or belief. It's the Gospel of belief. Because as John writes, the whole purpose of his book is that these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have eternal life. That's John's whole purpose for this book. And we're going to get some insight today into a lot of how John structures his book and the things John specifically picks. And he does it with the intent of making a persuasive argument, really it's apologetics, to try to bring you as a non-believer or perhaps a Jewish individual during that time to an understanding of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And John is very different from the other Gospels, and those are called the, anyone remember? Synoptic Gospels, and that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is very different, and we're going to see some of that today, especially with chronology. But let's start where Jack left off. And so Jack entitles this next section, Found People Find Others, and that's how he left you off last time. But let's go ahead and just read the text, and then we'll go back through and let's discuss it. Verse 43, we have the next day after Jesus has called his first disciples, and one of those included Peter, and his name before that was Simon. Jesus changes it to Peter. But in verse 43, it says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. All right, let's just pause there for a moment. Philip is a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus has called him to follow him. And so immediately Philip goes out and he is seeking those who he knows he might be able to persuade to come also follow Jesus. And Nathanael, it appears, is a student of the law. Part of it is going to be because of the way in which Philip tries to convince Nathanael. Notice the argument that he puts forward. How does he try to persuade Nathanael that this is the one, this is the Messiah, this is the one we've been looking for? Right. He appeals to the law and the prophets. He said, this is the individual of whom they all wrote. We found him, and it's Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, Brad, go ahead. Right. Right.
And he said, oh, we finally found him. In other words, they were looking before him.
Right. And that's perhaps an aspect in a culture that we don't understand. Because when we open the scriptures, we aren't searching for a future Messiah. When we open the scriptures, we see a Messiah that has already come. We see a Messiah that is to come again. And we look forward to that day, we say Maranatha, but there's this whole culture that they were searching for the Messiah. And Philip is convinced, we found out who it is. We found him. And Nathanael's response is very interesting. And he has obviously some kind of prejudice here because he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, I don't know generally what was going on at that time period, why he would have said this, but Nathanael has some kind of a presupposition here. And his presupposition is that the Messiah is going to come, but it can't possibly come from somewhere like Nazareth. And you're going to see this kind of theme throughout the book of John, and also just throughout the Gospels in general, that what people were expecting of the Messiah and what he would be like and where he would come from was actually extraordinarily different from who he actually was going to be and where he actually came from. And so I just want to begin by talking about this for a moment, because this is a really good lesson that we can learn from this text. Because Nathanael obviously comes into his understanding of Moses and the law and the prophets with some preconceived notions. He has some presuppositions. He's ruled out that the Messiah could come from Nazareth. And as people, we all have presuppositions. No matter where you come from, no matter what your background is, when we open up the scriptures, everybody comes to the scriptures with some kind of presuppositions that we need to try to overcome and set aside. Because if we're going to just allow God's word and his prophets to speak to us in our lives, I have to get out any barriers that I've erected in my life and put in place that will keep me from a proper understanding of God's word. Just case in point, a lot of people are raised in their Christian faith, and they're taught that baptism has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. And they're taught that from the time they're really young until they're adults. And so you could come to a biblical passage and read something like 1 Peter 3:21 that's very clear, and what that says, baptism now saves you. But if I have this presupposition that baptism has nothing to do with salvation, am I going to have a hard time correctly understanding what the word has to say about baptism? Because I have this presupposition in my mind. So I want you to notice what Philip does to begin with. If we're going to overcome presuppositions in our life in regards to who Jesus is and his word, there's some things that we need to do. And the first thing we need to do is we need to appeal to the evidence. And that's what Philip does. He calls Nathanael to that which he is a student of. He says, if you look at Jesus and who he is, it matches up with everything Moses and the prophets said. Even though I might have never thought that the Messiah could come somewhere like from Nazareth, and later on in his ministry, there's going to be some debate about who Jesus is, and they assume he's from Galilee, and they say there's no way he could be the Messiah because the Messiah couldn't come from Galilee. People have these presuppositions, and yet Philip draws his attention back to the evidence. And that's what we need to do, is we're overcoming any kind of presupposition of our own or anyone else's in our study of the scriptures, is we need to go back to the evidence. What does the text actually say? Not what I was raised understanding, not what I've been taught my whole life, even if I'm very convicted about it. I need to set those things aside and just let the word alone speak. Go back to the evidence, and that's going to help us in that. Nathanael responds, of course, with his doubtful, answer, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And notice what Philip says in response. He doesn't try to convince him with his words. What does he tell him to do? Come see it for yourself. And that's the second step to overcoming presuppositions, is you need to see it for yourself. Philip knows that if he brings Nathanael to Jesus, the rest of it will work itself out. He just needs to get him in contact with Jesus. So he's not going to try to debate with him. He's not going to try to finagle with him. He just says, you know what? Just come see for yourself. Come look at the evidence. Come see Jesus and you'll understand. So Nathanael comes with him, and Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him, and Jesus says this as a greeting towards Nathanael. He says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. what is Jesus talking about when he says this to Nathanael? Because that's a very, I mean, that's a great greeting you would want from the Messiah. But what is Jesus saying here? What's the whole point in saying this right here to Nathanael? What do you think?
To encourage him. At the same time, Jesus knows everything and knows that he's an honest man. He's not a deceitful man. And Nathanael would know exactly where he's at, and Jesus knows where he's at.
Okay.
And so the two understand very personally where Nathanael's at, and Jesus knows that.
Okay. All right, what else? Okay, Jesus is going to be doing some persuading here, and Jesus knows his heart, and Jesus is going to know what kind of response Nathanael is going to have when he examines the evidence, because Nathanael is the kind of man who, when he comes to an understanding of the truth, it's not going to take a whole lot of convincing. We're going to see that Nathanael is one of the examples of what John is getting at, because Jesus is actually going to be a little astounded at how quickly he comes to a statement of bold faith and belief in Jesus. Nathanael has this heart and this attitude of no deceit, not beating around the bush. It's truth, and if the scriptures say it, that's the way it is. And so Nathanael responds to him and says, "How do you know me?" Which maybe that's a little proud. Someone says, "Here comes a man in whom there's no deceit." And he goes, "How'd you know that?" You know, I don't know what he was thinking. I'm not sure exactly if that's what he meant. But bottom line, Jesus has made a personal statement about Nathanael. And Nathanael then responds, "I've never met you. I don't know who you are." And Jesus answered him. He says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And so Jesus is, of course, in a different location. And so Jesus very basically says, I knew exactly what you were doing earlier today, and I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Now, that might not mean anything, but it might mean something. And let me explain. When you look at rabbinic texts and different writings of first century Jews, this was actually an expression that was used to describe meditation on the law. And so it could be that Jesus is explaining to him not just that he saw where he physically was before this, but that he understood what he was doing while he was doing this. He was meditating on the law, and perhaps Jesus expounded on what he was thinking about and what he was saying. So Nathanael, upon hearing this, responds back and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel." Now, that's a huge leap from where he was about 10 minutes prior, or however long it was. Philip comes to him, says, "This is the Messiah." His response is extraordinarily negative. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus says one thing to him, and immediately he's come to the conclusion, "You are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel." Remember, what's John's whole purpose behind writing his gospel? So that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But the reason John writes the way he does is to write down all of these signs and to show us all of the evidence that would lead us to that decision. Nathanael doesn't take that much, he doesn't need a big sign. He recognizes Jesus and who he is, his authority, and immediately he says, "You know what? I know who you are. You're the Son of God." Yeah, Dave.
Well, what I find unique is when he says, "Behold," what's this? "Before Philip called you." And so Nathanael would be mindful of that. What he was doing at the time, he was under this fig tree, and then Philip came. How would Jesus possibly know that unless He was omnipresent.
Right.
He knows everything. He knows what you're doing. And it shows something very personal, that God is very aware, Jesus is very aware of everything you do.
Right.
He looks upon you. He sees what you do. He's mindful of it. And that should give us all a really serious type of reflection on what we do as a Christian, because
right.
God is watching.
Right. Good. And Nathanael has an attitude very similar to Nicodemus, as you brought that up. Nicodemus in chapter 3, Jesus is doing all these signs, and Nicodemus is going to come up to Jesus, and he says, Rabbi, he addresses him the same way that Nathanael addresses Jesus, and he says, we know that you are a teacher that has come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And this is going to bring us down to the crux of what we need to understand here. And that is that to overcome these types of misunderstandings and presuppositions, you have to go where the evidence leads you. And Nicodemus in chapter 3 is going to look at the signs, and there's really only two ways you can understand it. You can either accept them for what they are, understanding the only way this is possible is if this man is from God. Despite what I thought, despite any prejudices I might have, this is the man. The only other option is to turn a blind eye to the works and the signs that Jesus was doing and hold on to your prejudice or your presuppositions. And that's what a lot of the Pharisees chose to do. That's what a lot of the leaders of the people chose to do. John's going to get to that point in chapter 12, where it says, many of the leaders of the people believed in him, but they were not willing to confess him for fear of being put out of the synagogue. Yeah, Brad.
There's a couple things. One, that's the same thing that happened when God sent Moses to free the Israelites from Egypt.
Right.
Pharaoh was presented with the signs, and he had that same choice. And in previous days, as you go through John, when the signs are presented, they're always presented with how are people reacting to
right.
the signs.
Right. Yeah, and we're going to see that right here in the beginning of chapter 2 as well. Yeah, Rochelle.
These two statements by Jesus, it reminds me of two other statements he made when he healed the man that was Lord. He said, your sins are forgiven, and then it's like, how can you say that? Okay, well, to show you that I have the power to forgive sins, get up and walk.
Right.
He showed, not only do I know where you were, I know who you are.
That's right. That's right. And so everything that Jesus is going to do with these signs and these works, and we're going to talk about the words that John uses to describe those, they are intended to point people to who Jesus is and where his authority comes from. And so Jesus is going to respond to Nathanael, and he says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? He says, you will see greater things than these. And of course, that's a setup for the rest of the gospel. And the way that John writes this is there is going to be even greater signs than something that when you compare Jesus looking at Nathanael saying, I knew where you were, versus speaking to a man who's been dead in the grave and saying, Lazarus, come forth. And this man walks out of the tomb. Jesus, they have no idea what Jesus is capable of and what he's going to do to demonstrate his authority and who he is. And so he says, truly I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And this is the first time the term Son of Man is used in the Gospel of John. And Jesus' point here is very simple in its core is, if angels are ascending and descending on Christ's behalf and they're ministering to Jesus, where does that put Jesus in rank with the angels? I mean, this is getting down to the Hebrew letter, that he is above every name. And there is no angel that you can compare him to. They are the ones, even though they were the ones who delivered the law unto Moses, as the Hebrew writer argues, Jesus is so far above all of them. They minister to him. And if when men saw angels, they fell just completely flat on the ground in respect and reverence for their power and their awesomeness. How much more do these men not understand quite yet who they're standing among? If this man, these creatures, ascend and descend on his behalf. Just a fantastic way that Jesus introduces what is about to happen next. Yeah, Heather, go ahead. Right.
That Jesus is the Son of God. Where would the Jews even grasp a son, a deity son? Did they even have that comprehension? I don't know.
You know, a lot of it might come from, you know, more specifically the writings of the Psalms and the prophets and what they said of the Messiah that was to come. You know, out of Egypt I call my son was about Israel, but really it was about, you know, Jesus. And Peter is going to come to the same confession of faith later on in this ministry, because they're sent out and they come back and there Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? And most people are going to come up with answers we might expect from a typical Jewish student. This is Elijah, or this is a prophet, or this is maybe the prophet that Moses talked about. Is this the one? And we saw that last week with John. They had the same questions of John the Baptist. So where Nathanael came up with this idea, or where Peter came up with his statement of faith that you're the Son of God, I can't exactly point you to the exact place they would be thinking of, but they came to the right conclusion. They came to the right place. But that's a really good question. Yeah, Wayne, go ahead. Right.
As the Messiah.
Right.
An earthly, what those Romans leaders.
Mm-hmm.
And as Heather says, to go from that, which most people had that perception in mind,
right,
to the Son of God, of
right,
deity, that's a pretty big leap.
Right. Yeah.
Wasn't John already testifying that the Son of God was coming, that it was the actual wording?
You know, John in his language is going to call Jesus the Lamb of God. And I'm looking back over the beginning of this testimony that John the Baptist gives. And the only thing that I can understand that perhaps this comes from is, you remember when Jesus is baptized, there is an audible voice that people hear. And what is the language that the Lord uses, that the Father uses towards Jesus? This is my son. So for anyone that accepted that testimony, perhaps that's where they gathered this, and that's what John continued on to preach, is this is his son in whom he is well pleased. So that's a possibility as well. Yeah, Dad, go ahead. What happened in between there? Right. 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 And again, everything that John records, John is not giving us an exhaustive commentary on everything that took place. John is trying to get us from one section to another to lead us to others' statements of faith and others' moments of belief to get us to the same place as well. Right. Right. That's exactly right. Good. Yeah, Brad.
The famous passage when Philip and Fanny probably knew it, Isaiah 9, where it talks about, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And in the same verse, it talks about that son being mighty God. So there was some context in the Old Law.
Right. Right. And if you'll go back to last week in verse 34, This is a statement from John the Baptist when he's explaining, I didn't understand who Jesus was either. And you guys discussed that in length of, you know, John was his cousin. He knew who he was. But until this moment of his baptism, he didn't fully understand who Jesus was. He comes to the same conclusion because he says, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And John says, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John got that from the statement made from the Father that day. And so John, I'm sure, was continuing to preach those exact terms, that exact message, and perhaps that's exactly where Nathanael came to this conclusion and got that from. Great questions. Anything else before we move on to chapter 2? All right, in chapter 2, we are going to come to the first sign that is given, and perhaps a very peculiar sign. If I were John, maybe I wouldn't have picked this as the first one to record so that we might believe Jesus is the Son of God. But perhaps that's just because I'm not a great Bible student in regards to this. And as I studied, I started to understand a little better why this was recorded by John and why he would have put this down. So let's explore this as we look into the beginning of chapter 2. And before we read it, when we talk about the first sign, obviously, these are not the only signs that Jesus did. John is not recording for us an exhaustive list of everything Jesus did. In verse 23 of chapter 2, as we'll read in just a little bit, it says, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in him when they saw the signs that he was doing." It's just very generic. It doesn't give us any other details as to what he was doing, just that he was performing many signs. And in Acts 2, when Peter gives his first sermon, he speaks to them about common knowledge that everybody in Israel saw these things. He says, "A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now, if it was only 7 miracles, Peter couldn't have made that kind of a statement. Not everyone would have witnessed 7 occurrences in a time span of over 3 years. But this was something Jesus was constantly doing. People saw it on a daily basis, the signs and the wonders that testified to who he was and who God is through him. And so we come to this statement, the purpose of the book, and that's why we need to understand, first and foremost, any time when we come to the book of John and we come to a miracle that we're given some specifics on, one of these 7 signs, not just a general statement, we need to understand that this is the lens that we need to see this sign through. And John writes, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And actually, John would go on to write, "If everything was written down, I suppose that not even the entire world could contain everything that was done if it were written down." But John then gives us an understanding. He says, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So we've come to a miracle. Here it's going to be the turning of the water into wine. And I need to put on this lens and understand John recorded this for us to believe and point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Water to wine? Really? That's what you picked, John? Well, let's explore that. One thing that's really interesting is this word that's used for sign is only used by John in his gospel to talk about the signs of Jesus. When you go back to the word that's used for works or miracles in the other Gospels, they use a different word. They use the word dunamis, which is miracle or power. Daniel Petty, I got to study under him at Florida College, he writes the following. He says, "The synoptic writers themselves, however, never applied Simeon to the miraculous deeds performed by Jesus. Instead, they generally use the word dunamis, a deed manifesting great power with the implication of some supernatural force," just how we would understand the word miracle. But if I were going to speak to you and said it was a miracle, or I said it was a sign, is there a difference in meaning between those two things? If I just say something was a miracle, all I'm assessing there is that something supernatural occurred. Something great has taken place. But if I tell you it was a sign, what's implied behind that is this was done for a purpose, to point us to some kind of a conclusion. It wasn't just some kind of great phenomenon or unexplainable thing. I'm supposed to understand something specifically because of this event. And John uses this word because he's trying to point us, to show us that Jesus did these things as a sign to point to who he is. Yeah. Right. His mastership over time or matter or things like that. Yes, there is something to that. We're going to look at that. That's a great way to help memorize these signs, is if you memorize it that way, then it'll help you remember, okay, which one is shows his power over creation or over, you know, elements. Oh, well, turning water to wine. That's a great way of memorizing these miracles. Quoting Dan Petty here, he says, in the Gospel of John, Simeon refers to that which Dunamis generally describes in the rest of the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels, namely miraculous events. But by referring to the miraculous deeds of Jesus as signs, John uses a term that has an ethical sense. They point beyond themselves to something which they accredit and attest, first of all, to the person who works these signs and to his significance. By that, however, also in the case of Jesus most directly, to the new era he is ushering in. Hold on to that thought, because there's going to be some application to the water to wine miracle. It says, as signs, the miracles serve as indicators pointing to or signifying something beyond themselves. They are the means of spiritual or teaching spiritual truth, of pointing men to God, or signifying the nature of the one who works them. The ethical side of the signs require faith in what they signify coupled with obedience. Unbelief and disobedience are the great crime against the signs. Again, two conclusions you can come to. You can either reject them and not come to belief, or do as these signs were intended and bring you to faith in that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why John wrote these in the first place. So here's our text. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and I believe that's about 12 miles south of Nazareth. I think it's south. It might be north. It's 12 miles away from Nazareth. Go home with that. And it says, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Really interesting dialogue here, because Mary, it seems when she speaks to Jesus, the wine is running out, which was actually very insulting if you did not provide enough refreshments for all of your guests during a wedding feast. That was not a good thing. And so she looks to Jesus and basically says, hey, Jesus, could you do something about this? Jesus' response back is really puzzling, and I can't tell you I have a perfect grasp of this. But Jesus basically asks her, what do you want me to do about it? And then he says, my hour is not yet come. That language is going to be very similar to what we see later on in the book of John, in John chapter 17. And this is when Jesus begins his high priestly prayer, and he knows it's time for him to turn his face towards the cross, because it's time. And he starts his prayer by saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And so what is Jesus saying back to Mary here? I don't have a full understanding of this, and I'd like your feedback on things that you've understood from this passage. But Jesus is making a statement basically regarding his ministry, excuse me, and that his time to really fulfill and demonstrate who he is fully is not here. Jesus is still going to do something to point to who he is, but to completely manifest himself in all his glory on the cross and through the resurrection, that time has not yet come. That's what I understand Jesus to be saying here, but it doesn't mean Jesus is not going to use this as an opportunity to point to who he is supposed to be. Yeah, Dad. Right. Right. Right.
My thought was that, you know, he's telling Mary, it's not time for me to be looking to your needs right now.
Okay.
This will happen down the road.
Right.
That's
okay.
Just the thought.
Okay. Possibility, for sure. Anything else? Yeah, Brad.
Just a sort of a side thought is that she comes to him as saying, you know, do something, so it shows some of her faith in his.
Right, and who he is. Right. Right.
That's not the right purpose for the miracle. So he never did a miracle out of
right. Just because
personal favoritism mm-hmm. or selfishness or anything like yep. that. So, you know, so when she comes and says, "What are you asking me for?"
Right. Right.
That's not. I don't do things as parlor tricks for parties.
Great point. Do not take me as some conjurer of cheap tricks. Right. Yeah. So, if you got that reference, I love you. All right, so verse 6 says, "Now there were 6 stones of water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." Okay, big jugs of water. And they had these for ceremonial washing of the hands and cleansing. And so, quoting Tenney here, he says, "The stone jars were large, containing about 20 gallons apiece. By the social rules of the day, each guest was expected to wash his hands before eating." Remember, Jesus ran into issues with that with the Pharisees later on, because they want to know, why didn't your disciples wash their hands? You know, why don't they follow the traditions that we've set up? It says that they were expected to do this, and a considerable amount of water would be needed for this. At the lowest estimate, 120 gallons of water would be made available. If made into wine, it would supply approximately 2,000 4-ounce glasses. And if, as was frequently customary, the wine was further diluted by 3 parts water to 1 part wine, there would have been enough to last for several days. And so if Jesus takes these jugs and turns them into wine, and then they therefore dilute the wine thereafter as was customary, it would have been a provision for the rest of the feast, for everyone to be able to be refreshed and drink as they were supposed to. Now, that's not the purpose of this miracle, though. Let's just keep reading. And so he says, "Fill the jars with water." They filled up the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." This was not the bridegroom. This would be like, you know, when you go on a cruise and you have the maitre d' who's in charge of everything. That's kind of who this individual is, as described here. And so they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants knew where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Apparently, whatever was given to this maitre d', so to speak, he brings to the bridegroom and he says, I'm confused as to why you did this. You saved the best wine, because he doesn't know where it came from, for last. This is better than what you had already served, which was backwards to what they normally had done. And so in verse 11, it says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now that's just very strange. Jesus turns water into wine, and his servants knew what had happened, and it says they believed in him because of this miracle. So where we're going to leave you until next week, because we're out of time, is why did Jesus even perform this miracle? Why is John recording this, and why did Jesus do this? In what way and in what fashion does this point us to Jesus being the Son of God? And so we'll look at that next week. Thank you so much.